thinking about gathering for worship, small as we are. I've been reading through the Psalms in my devotions and reading a devotional book on the Psalms. And in Psalm 84, verse 10, there's that familiar verse that says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." And the comment on that I thought was rather beautiful. So I'll read it to you because it encourages us this morning as we're here. He says, "The sanctuary, the place where God's people meet to sing praises, to renew covenant obedience, to be instructed in God's word, is filled with the best of associations, the concentration of memory and meaning that takes place there is more desirable than any other place." The concentration of memory and meaning. And then he's written a prayer that says, "Lord God, you are sun and shield. The light of your word gives meaning to what I experience. The strength of your presence provides protection against despair. I thank you for hours of worship when I can listen again to that word and reaffirm that presence even in Jesus Christ." That's a very apt comment that encourages us in the regularity of gathering, to call upon his name, to know him among us, and to hear him speak in his word. So that we do. We hear him speak in the beautiful words of Psalm 43. I titled the sermon, "Lead Me to the Rock," which comes from Psalm 61, as we read at the opening. "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." It's beautiful poetry, isn't it? Higher than I. That means it's bigger and mightier and stronger and safer than I am. Lead me there where we need to be led in all our struggles, our griefs, our anxieties and our fears. In times when our hearts and minds can be assaulted by so much, it's so important to be able to meditate again upon God and who God is for his people. Psalm 46, the very first word is God. The beginning, the ground, the foundation, the source. Scripture doesn't really waste too much time in proving the existence of God. It assumes that reality and truth. The very, very, very first words of the Bible itself are, "In the beginning, God." So it doesn't take time to prove his existence, but focuses on who he is and who he is for his people. In Psalm 46, that amazing claim in verse 2, "Therefore we will not fear," can't be taken for granted, because really we are riddled with fear. Fear is a part of life. We're born into fear. We live, as Hebrews says, under the fear of death. There's so much to make us afraid, and yet the psalmist makes this huge claim. "Therefore, we will not fear." See, he makes the claim on what he has already said in the first verse, because of God. It's not just, you know, he hasn't just meditated himself in a yoga position into some kind of nirvana state where there's no fear. He lives in the midst of fear and trial, as we all do, but he says in the midst of that, "I'll not be afraid because God." So what does he tell us to encourage us about this God? Well, the psalm divides fairly neatly into three paragraphs. So the first one is verses 1 to 3. God is our secure place. God himself is a secure place in the midst of calamity. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. You can read an even in there. Even though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. He's describing calamity. He's describing calamity in terms of natural disaster, but that natural disaster becomes a symbol of any and all calamities we might imagine or experience or face. In fact, as I've been looking again at the book of Revelation, I was looking at chapter 16 for our next sermon on Revelation, and there he's describing the end and the judgment that falls on the world, and it is similar to this. It's earthquake and shaking and everything falling apart. It is the final collapse and dissolution of the heavens and the earth so that a new heavens and a new earth would come. And so all of the calamities that take place are ultimately pointing to the final calamity. But he's saying in the midst of all of those, the worst you could possibly face, I'll not be afraid. His description here too, if you just look closely at it, as an earthly calamity, it's mountains being moved into the heart of the sea. That's a very precise description. And what he's taking there is the biggest thing on earth, the mighty mountains, collapsing into the biggest body of water, the sea. It is ultimately a picture of the whole world becoming uncreated, completely collapsing. You see my point? It's the biggest disaster you could possibly imagine. The ancients feared the sea. It was mysterious and powerful. It was a symbol of upheaval, even of rebellion against God. That's why in Revelation at the end it says there's no sea, there's no more sea. We always struggle when we read that because we think, well, I quite like the ocean. I like the blue water. Why is there no sea in heaven? It's not saying there's no water. There's no sea there in terms of this image of sea as a thing in upheaval and chaos, ultimately representing rebellion against God. That's gone. It's replaced by peace. That's why that's such a beautiful and powerful image. When Jesus comes and he's with the disciples in the boat and there's a storm and he says, "Be still." Again, it's an image of the power of God to calm that mighty thing that causes terror in everybody else. There's another beautiful description of that in the Psalms, in Psalm 93, verse 4, which says, verse 3 and 4, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their roaring." There's the mighty, powerful, terrifying sea. And then verse 4 says, "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." You know, when Jesus stills that storm and they say, "Who then is this?" It's obvious that he's God, because he's mightier than the terrifying water. So the psalmist says, in the midst of that terrible, fearsome thing, they're not afraid. That's amazing, isn't it? But why? Why does he say we're not afraid? Well, it's because of who God is. And verse 1 says three things about God. He's a refuge, he's a strength, he's an ever-present help in trouble. Again, three glorious aspects of who God is and who he has become to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. A refuge is like a castle or a fortress. It is a safe place, a place in which to hide from disaster. That's who God is for his people. He's a secure place, a safe place, a hiding place. But he's also a strength. Not just a place to hide, but a living God who gives strength to his people, who lives in us and gives us power and enablement in our weakness to face whatever we have to face. And he's also a present help. He's the one who helps us That becomes clearer later in the psalm. Why is the psalmist not afraid in the midst of the greatest calamity? It is because of who God is, in his grace and in his power, a refuge, a strength, a present help. But that doesn't mean that we won't necessarily face disaster, trial, and calamity. It doesn't mean that suddenly all of that disappears. It's the very fact that it exists that we need the presence and the help of God. Isaiah thinks about this. There's a beautiful passage in Isaiah 43. Let me just read Isaiah 43, the first three verses. Now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. So fear not, you're mine. And then here's the assurance, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You see what's happening there, though? He's saying, when you pass through the waters, when you walk through the fire, I'm not taking away the water and the fire. I'm not taking away the disaster and the calamity. You will walk through them. You will feel the pain. But I will ultimately hold you and keep you. They cannot win because you're mine. That's the gospel. And that's why we don't need to be afraid. Well, the second thing that he encourages us with in the psalm is that not only is he a safe place, but he's present and powerful. Present and powerful against all threats, verses 4 to 6. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. This psalm, as I said, was Luther's favorite, Martin Luther's, and he wrote the hymn. Starts with either the line is, a mighty fortress is our God, or what's the other first line? Testing you all now, making sure you're awake. A safe stronghold our God is still. I'm not sure who wrote which version. Whenever Martin Luther was afraid or downcast, he would say to his friend Philip Melanchthon, come Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm. Isn't that a beautiful way to turn? And he says, we sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves us and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thank you, Martin Luther. In this paragraph, verses 4 to 7, the image is the city of Jerusalem, and the city is under enemy siege. That's the image. God's city under siege. And so it is, in the end, the symbol of God's people, the church, throughout the ages, often besieged by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the assurances in this passage are his presence with his people and his power for his people. Verse 4, his presence. There is a stream, a river whose streams make glad the city of God. What is the river whose streams make glad the city of God? Well, verse 5, I think, makes clear what that river, that little stream of water is that makes the city glad. It's God himself. It's an image of God's own presence. This is an important concept, you see, because Jerusalem didn't have a river flowing through it like other cities. Great cities were often built around rivers so they'd have a water supply. But Jerusalem had to have water sort of ducted into it. And water is so important when a city is under siege, a supply of life, you see. But here, what the psalmist is saying is, for God's people under siege, God himself is that water of life. And it's a beautiful image. If you contrast it with the first paragraph, it is not the power of the surging sea, it is a gracious, peaceful, life-giving river in the midst of his people. Somebody has so beautifully said, peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. So again, this encouragement from this paragraph, his presence bringing peace, but then his power for his people. See, it says, God will help her when morning dawns, which means right at the very point of need. When the sun comes up, maybe when the sun comes up and the army's ready to attack or whatever. And it says, verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. There's probably, in the psalmist's mind, many historic stories, but there's one great story of a besieged Jerusalem that's recounted in the prophet Isaiah, in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And it was a point where the Assyrian king Sennacherib had surrounded and besieged Jerusalem. And Sennacherib brought with him an army of hundreds of thousands. And Sennacherib sent a message to Jerusalem, to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And it was a cheeky, blasphemous message. He said, you can read it in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 13. The Rabshakeh stood. He's the messenger of King Sennacherib. And he calls out in the language of Judah. I think King Hezekiah was saying, don't speak in the language of Judah. I don't want you to make everyone afraid. But he spoke in the language that everyone could understand. He says, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, and here's the blasphemy, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of Assyria. And he goes on to say that the king of Assyria, he's like God. He's conquered all of these places. Don't let Hezekiah tell you that God, your God, will protect you. And then there's a beautiful thing that Hezekiah does. In chapter 37, verse 14, when he'd received this challenge in a letter, Hezekiah goes up to the house of the Lord and he spreads the message before the Lord and he says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib which he has sent to mock the living God. Hezekiah takes a great step of faith. They could be terrified by that army out there, a fearsome, violent army. But Hezekiah goes to God and says, look what he's saying, God, prove yourself. And in this story, God most beautifully proves himself. At the end of Isaiah 37, it's in verse 36, and God says, basically, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. But then it goes on, it says, Sennacherib, the king that had blasphemed against the power of God to protect his people, when he went back home and lived at Nineveh, it says, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with a sword. God judged the enemy of his people. All of that story is represented in the assurances of Psalm 46. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts, all symbolizing his ultimate and eternal power to preserve and rescue his people. In these verses, there's a repeated word when it says the nations rage. The one that says the kingdoms totter. The kingdoms totter, it's the same word used in verse 2 of the mountains being moved. It's a word that means moving and shaking. The mountains are moved, the kingdoms move, they do their thing and they threaten God's people. But verse 5 says, God is in the midst of his people, they shall not be moved. When all around is movable and uncertain, God's people don't need to be, because they are forever bound to God himself. Those lovely words in that lovely hymn, Abide With Me, change and decay, and all around I see, O thou who changest not, abide with me. Think of his power too in these verses. The nations are raging, doing their thing against God's people, and all he has to do is speak. His word is power. He utters his voice, the earth melts. That's the voice again we see in the voice of Jesus Christ standing in the boat saying to the storm, be still. And it is. Whatever happens in the world, however anybody thinks they are in control, God himself is perfectly in control. He speaks and it is done. That's how we should hear the news. Every time we flick on the radio or read the post on our phone or turn on the TV news and there's more, we have to hear that and see that with this heart of faith, that God reigns. And the third paragraph spells all of that out. God is victorious. God is victorious over the rage of the nations, verses 8 to 10. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. That invitation in verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord. Again, that would be appropriate for that historic event. When all the Assyrians lay dead around Jerusalem, come and see what God has done. But again, it's a precursor to that final victory, that final righting of all wrongs, the final judgment of opposition to all of God's wonderful ways, that final establishment of an everlasting peace, again prophesied in Isaiah 9. The establishment of a reign of peace through Jesus, his appointed king. Isaiah 9, for every boot of the tramping warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's the promise. That's the assurance And so it's in the light of that that we hear those most familiar words in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." The reassurance I suggest in those words, "Be still and know that I am God," again, you know, it's the poster on the wall, and it's often read in a sort of a mystical way. But actually, the first way it's to be understood in this psalm is in the very context of enemies opposing the things of God and his people, all the enemies of God's people. God is saying to them, "You be still." In other words, stop. It's really exactly the same as Jesus standing in that boat with those waves ready to overwhelm the terrified sailors. Jesus says to them the same authoritative command, "You stop." This is what God is saying. It is the voice of authority for all rebellion to cease rebelling. Why? Because God says, no matter what you do, I will exalt my name. I will bring glory to my name. Be still, all enemies in opposition to God. When we understand it that way, then it becomes to us a quiet voice of invitation to the soul in turmoil, to the heart burdened by fear. It's the reassurance that God will exalt his name and so all will be well. That he exalts his name over all that we might fear. Our assurance and our hope is that he reigns. He commands everything and everyone, everything we might fear, even Satan, sin, and death, have no power like his. You see, if his goal is to glorify his own name, that means the greatest blessing for his creation and his children when everything that hurts and harms is removed. So we can be still and know that he is God because he commands all the enemies of his children to be still and know that he is God. So how is the psalmist assured? How are we ultimately assured? He's assured because he knows God, and that's the antidote to all our fears, to know God and in the midst of our fears to grow to know him better. The refrain, verses 7 and 11, the same refrain, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." The Lord of hosts, that means he's the God of the armies of heaven. He's the mighty God. The mighty God is with his people. But he's also the God of Jacob, which means he's the covenant God, the God of grace, who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the fortress of their descendants. God is both almighty and gracious. You see, so we can know because we can trust him. Because his word tells us. Because he has made promises to his people. Because he has proven his faithfulness to those promises. And because above all, he has proven his faithfulness to those promises through Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And he is, and the psalmist says, the Lord of hosts is with us. Jesus is the with us. He is the Emmanuel, God with us. He has come to us in our flesh, borne away all our sins, and bound us eternally to God by the unbreakable bond of a blood covenant. And he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And he has promised to come and he will not fail. And then all the promises of Psalm 46 will be fulfilled. Therefore, we don't need to be afraid. Our call is to know and trust the God who reveals himself as our refuge, our strength, and our ever-present help in every trouble. Let's pray. Thank you for revealing yourself to us again, our Father, in your word. Take these words and write them on our hearts and use them, we pray, in the ways that each of us needs them. Grant us, in the midst of all our weakness and all the ways in which we are overcome, grant us to be able to look to you in faith and to make these declarations in faith, that even though the earth gives way, we will not be afraid. Thank you that you have made yourself such a God for us. Thank you that there is no power greater than you, and you are for your children. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.